Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, as we continue our Lord's Olivet Discourse. I want to begin reading in chapter 24 at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the written word. We praise you for the incarnate word, even our Lord Jesus, who sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. We praise you for that current session, and we praise you for the reality that Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And our heart's desire and earnest plea is that everyone here this morning would be ready to meet him on that day, that each of us, by grace, would be looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that each of us would know the blessing of being found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is from you through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. God, open hearts and ears to hear the truth, and may that truth move sinners to repentance and faith, And may you be glorified, and may you exercise that power that Pastor Porter read of this morning. We know that with you all things are possible. So bless sinners here, bless sinners throughout this city and throughout this world. We pray that the gospel would run swiftly and be glorified. We ask now that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, guide us in our understanding, grant us the forgiveness of sins and those things that do cloud our minds and our understanding. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in this hour. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Well, we are continuing our Lord's Olivet discourse. And as I've mentioned several times, there are three main ways to view this particular passage. There is the futurist view, and the futurist believes that the things written here are in our future, not the future of the disciples, but in the future of those in the 21st century. There is probably the most popular version as far as Reformed people go or non-dispensational people go, is the two-event view. And that means that what Jesus is speaking about is the destruction of Jerusalem, but as well his second physical coming at the end of the world when he ushers in the eternal state. And then there is the third, probably minority report called preterism. And simply preterism means, or preterit means, past tense. So the preterist sees this particular passage as a fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem, or rather fulfilled in that event in AD 70. Now, we ought to agree with reference to those things most surely believed among us, that it's not this that ultimately enters us into heaven. It's not our understanding of the Olivet Discourse. It's not if we're preterists or if we're futurists or if we're two events persons, but rather we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm keenly aware that this is a hot topic among God's people. There are many differences and disagreements concerning the interpretation of this chapter. As I have said before, I have to go with the way that I understand it. We simply do not have the time, and I don't have the competency to go through each of the three positions, present all of the strengths and weaknesses, and then ultimately just let everybody decide. I got to preach it the way I understand it. Again, if you disagree with me, I love you, and I don't think that you have to agree with me. I think the Scriptures are compelling in this regard, but as well, I ask that you don't brand me a heretic, tar me and feather me, and have me sent into the slough at the end of Corbel. But let's look specifically this morning at chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. We're taking a small bite this morning because this is a passage, again, that there is much controversy concerning, and I want to set forth what I believe is a preteristic interpretation of verses 21 and 22. Remember our context, verses 15 to 22. The Lord Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. We looked at that passage last week. We noted specifically the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke's record of the Olivet Discourse. He defines it, describes it, says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Luke is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. They would have resonated with the concept of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Luke seems to give more of the interpretation of that event with reference to his Gentile audience and just says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So Jesus says, when you, disciples, first century disciples, see this abomination of desolation, and then he gives specific instructions to flee, verses 16 to 20. And these instructions to flee imply that it's possible to flee. If this was the worldwide consummation of everything, there would be no ability to flee. In other words, what we have here is localized references. Those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. Those who are on housetops, do not first go downstairs, gather your belongings, and then flee. As well, those who are field workers, don't go to the edge of the field, grab your outer garment, and flee. No, he says, leave. Haste is necessary. When you see the Roman armies, don't stop to ponder, don't stop to collect things, don't try to get your most important trinkets off the shelves at home, but rather flee, run, hide. He notes particular difficulties associated with this flight. when he says, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing. He doesn't mean it's wrong or sinful to be pregnant. He doesn't mean it's wrong or sinful to breastfeed. He says it's going to be troublesome and difficult and hard for you to flee a city that is under the siege of the Roman armies. He says specifically, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. If it's the end of all things, if verse 14 is to be interpreted as the end of all things, what difference does it make if it is in winter? What difference does it make if it is on the Sabbath? But if it is a local flight from a local problem, then this idea of winter would present great hardship. So pray that your flight will not be in wintertime. Pray that it will not be on the Sabbath. And then he comes to this particular section and he describes this particular section or these particular days as first a time of great tribulation and then secondly as a time limited by the sovereign God. Notice verse 21, a reference to the great tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So we'll take this up under the consideration of a time of great tribulation. And then secondly, a time limited by the sovereign God. That is referenced in verse 22, and we'll note that in order this morning. But with reference to this verse, verse 21, and this comment concerning the great tribulation, I believe it is applicable to AD 70. Notice there's no textual indicators whatsoever that we're dealing with new concepts. It's one of the strengths, I think, of the preterist argument. There's no textual indicators that this is about this and this is about that. The text flows as one particular whole. The words, those days, and then in verse 21, and then we're supposed to understand. They see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. We're supposed to understand that those who have understood not only Daniel's prophecy, but Matthew's written gospel, if they are in Judea, they flee. If they are on the rooftop, they don't run down to the house to get their stuff. If they're in the field, they don't go get their cloak, but rather they flee. Then, he describes this consistently or continuously. There's not a statement to refer to some other time. If verses 15 to 20 refer to the first century, to take 21 as referring to anything other than the first century, at least in terms of the grammar employed, seems to be an exegetical leap or an exegetical stretch. This is the reason why people are to flee. It is a time of great tribulation. It's not a time to try and have tea with the Roman armies. It's not a time to try and negotiate with the Roman armies. It's not a time for you to do anything else but to flee. Now, last week I mentioned get out of Dodge. That's perhaps an American idiom. It's based on an old television show I remember seeing as a little child. I think it was Gunsmoke. And Dodge was the city that the bad guys would come to. And they were told to get out of Dodge. So if I confused you by referring to getting out of Dodge last week, it is, as I said, an American idiom, at least it was for me. Getting out of Dodge means leaving, fleeing, flying, running, going. Note what Jesus says, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. When are we supposed to understand the for then? If verses 15 to 20 refer to events that did happen in the first century, and I hope that we've shown that. Again, you may agree or you may disagree. We ought to agree to disagree if we differ on that. But I think there's enough to substantiate from the arguments presented cumulatively beginning back in chapter 21 that verses 15 to 20 can be seen to have happened in the first century when Jesus says, for then, the idea that he is shifting to our future seems to be absolutely contrary and foreign to the flow of the text. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. As I said, no indicator, no textual sort of, hey, I'm going to change up. Hey, I'm going to shift direction. Hey, I'm going to present something that's going to happen in the future that you disciples have no concern with whatsoever in terms of things that affect you. Now, I want to look at this specific reference in verse 21 and consider five things in terms of its application to AD 70. I've already mentioned the first, the reason for the flight commanded in verses 15 to 20. And the utter absence of any textual indicator saying that we have now left that theme of the destruction of Jerusalem, and we're now entering into a new theme. In fact, I think this is one of the strengths of the futurist position over even the two-event position. The futurist is at least consistent in terms of seeing it as one completed whole. The preterist sees it as a completed whole. The two events, and again, I know you're out there, and I don't mean to be mean, and I don't mean to be vicious or unkind, but it seems to me that one of the difficulties with that is rightly determining what's AD 70 and what's the future. C.H. Spurgeon holds this particular position. A man, I'm not fit to untie his shoelaces. I am not fit to groom his beard. I mean, he's head and shoulders above me. But he's a two-event guy. And there seems to be, in verses 27 and 28, that he sees this as AD 70. He makes the demarcation into the second coming in verses 29 and following. Again, that's fine. Other two events persons do not see 27 and 28 as AD 70, but they put that in the future. Again, it just becomes a difficulty with the two event to know what's AD 70 and what's the future. So preterism and futurism see them as a sort of a holistic approach. And this is what I think is happening here. The reason for the flight commanded in verses 15 to 20 is given to us in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. In other words, why if we're in Judea should we flee to the mountains? Why if I'm on my rooftop should I not go downstairs and get my stuff? Why if I'm in the field should I not run to the edge of the field and pick up my suit cloak or my outer garment? If I am pregnant or if I am giving suck in those days, why should all this affect me? Because it's the time of great tribulation. It's a time of great difficulty, a time of great hardship, a time when there will be tremendous trial for the people in Israel. Secondly, we ought to observe with reference to verse 21 that Jesus is using common language. By common, I don't mean he's speaking to people in Aramaic, or he's speaking to people in Greek, or he's speaking to people in Hebrew. He's using common biblical language. Verse 21 is idiomatic. Verse 21 appears throughout Scripture. Verse 21 is not isolated to this particular situation. Consider Exodus 11 and verse 6, with reference to that last plague, when the firstborn would be struck dead by the angel of Yahweh. It says, then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. You hear the same sort of idiomatic speech. It underscores great tragedy. It underscores great calamity. It underscores great hardship. It's very similar in nature to that which Jesus says, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Exodus 11, verse 6, then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Notice in Ezekiel 5, in fact, you can turn to Ezekiel 5. We're going to spend a few minutes there. Ezekiel chapter 5. Just looking at this use of words or this use of language by our Lord to observe that it's not the first time it's used in the Bible. To observe that it's something that became sort of descriptive of judgments that would come upon people. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. And I will do among you, this is the sword against Jerusalem, by the way. It's a very similar context. This is God's judgment prophesied or proclaimed by Ezekiel to the southern tribes of Judah vis-a-vis the destruction of their city and their temple by Babylon in 587, 586. That's when it transpired. That's when it took place. And the prophet Ezekiel was in the midst or the thick of things. Notice in 5:9, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. You see the overlap in terms of the language involved. Some have described it as apocalyptic language. It's very charged language. It certainly underscores and highlights the severity of the judgment and the punishment that is going to come to pass in terms of the specific historical context. Now note Ezekiel 7. Ezekiel 7. I just want to read Ezekiel 7. I know that seems a bit odd, but I just want to read the chapter and ask you to think about Matthew 24. Because my contention is, or my proposal is that what Christ is doing is executing the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, consistent with what had already transpired in Israel's history. God told them to be a faithful people in the land that He was giving to them to live and dwell in. He told them how to live, how to function, how to conduct themselves. He gave them His covenant, and He appended to it blessings, promises of blessings for obedience and promises of curses for disobedience. Again, the historical record shows us the northern tribes sinned against God. They broke the covenant, and according to 2 Kings chapter 17, they were invaded by Assyria and exiled to Assyria, the end of the northern kingdom. You'd think Judah would take the hint and say, well, we better clean up our act and do what God says. No, they continue to sin against God. And about 200 years later, they know the destruction of their city and their temple via Babylon in 586. This is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. So this is something that had happened. This is something that had been conducted. This is something that our Lord was obviously conversant with, being the sovereign of history, being the author of Scripture. So when He stands on Olivet, or He sits rather at Olivet, and He gives this declaration as God's prophet, He sounds very similar to what we find here in Ezekiel 7. Listen to some of the similar language and some of the same themes. Notice in 7:1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, and in the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Now, in our context, in Matthew chapter 24, we've argued that in verse 14 of chapter 24, when he says, the end has come, he doesn't mean the end of all things. He means the end of the Jewish state. He means the end of Old Covenant Israel. He means the end of that theocratic status. So, just here, you ought to see that that's not an outlandish interpretation of 24:14. If end in Ezekiel 7 means the end of the Jews in the 6th century B.C., it ought not to be outlandish to consider that end in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel may mean the same thing. You see, end doesn't always mean the same in every given context. It is context that gives meaning to biblical words. Notice, verse 4, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It is gone for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. I'll argue, when Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth will see Him, in that coming language in 29, it isn't the tribes of the cosmos, it's the tribes of the land. What do tribes of land describe? It's not every nation under heaven, it's Israel, just like it's used in this particular context. He says, doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. You see, again, if we apply Matthew 24 to the first century, we ought not to think that, wow, this is just strange. It's just crazy that the covenant God would prosecute the curses of the covenant and destroy these old covenant people of God. He did it already. Twice. Via Assyria, then via Babylon, and in the first century, via Rome. Notice in verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your abominations, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Did the Lord strike physically? Did the Lord's hand come out of heaven and pound the nation? It was through Babylon. God calls Nebuchadnezzar in the prophet Jeremiah, my servant. Would any of us call Nebuchadnezzar my servant? He was the servant of Yahweh to execute the covenant curses upon these violators of God's law. It's the Lord who strikes through historical means. Notice in verse 10, behold the day. Behold, it is come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Bright has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence, and the famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Again, you may totally be at odds with me in my understanding of Matthew 24, but one of the things you cannot be at odds with is to say, well, that didn't happen. It would never happen to God's special people. It most certainly did. God would cease to be God if He didn't faithfully execute not only salvation to the elect, but damnation and judgment to the reprobate. It is the faithfulness of God by which we are to understand these historical comings via Assyria and Babylon and Rome. God is faithful to His Word. And this is a very practical observation. He's faithful to His Word to everyone who by His grace comes to Jesus. He says as much in John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, guess what? I will certainly not cast out. But conversely, God is sure and faithful to His word of judgment. If you continue to resist, if you continue to neglect, if you continue to fall asleep or don't pay attention or think that the gospel really isn't what it says to be or that there are multitudes of ways that get one into heaven or you just say, I'm young or I'm this or I'm that and I just don't have the time for all of that. You continue in your impenitence and you continue in your unbelief and the God who is absolutely faithful will execute upon you judgment and punishment and vengeance. And you can't say, well, that means He's unkind. No, He is faithful. That's what these displays are. God's faithful. He enters into covenant with this nation who swears in Exodus 24, all that Yahweh has said, we will do. Well, when they don't, they are visited with wrath from on high. Notice, verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains, like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty. They made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. You see, as I've worked through this particular material, I've thought to myself over and over again, I've said to myself over and over again, you know, with reference to Assyria, 2 Kings 17, they were idolaters. With reference to Judah, 2 Kings 24 and 25, they were idolaters. We get to the first century. They were idolaters. It wasn't Baal. It wasn't Asherah. It wasn't Molech. But to reject Christ is to reject Yahweh. Our confession rightly identifies the popish mass as gross idolatry. What was it after the once-for-all sacrifice of Messiah for a high priest to enter into a Levitical court, to enter into the temple that was still standing and offer sacrifice? If that isn't gross idolatry, if that isn't blasphemy, if the rejection of Christ doesn't mean the rejection of Yahweh, you need to go back and study Theology 101. There's this wicked idea today that as long as you're monotheistic, everything's okay. Such that the Muslim and the Jew and the Christian are all united. They may call God different names. They may say different things in terms of their theology. There may be different emphases and whatnot, but they're monotheistic. And as long as you subscribe to the reality of one God, that one God knows your heart. He knows your particular, you know, distinctions in terms of your sects, but that's all that's required. That's a lie from the pit. If you don't have the Trinity, you don't have God. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. These men rejected the one that was sent to them. He was sent to his own, and his own received him not. We beheld him. We saw him. There was nothing in his appearance that would draw us to him. In no form, no comeliness. There was nothing that would draw the first century Jew to this one, because the Jews request signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul says, we preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, a scandal, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, just plain foolishness. They were guilty of idolatry. They had opposed Yahweh of Israel. This is the thrust in Matthew 21. This whole parable of the vineyard. The vineyard owner, he sends his servants, the prophets. And what do Israelites do? They reject them. They beat them. They stone them. They kill them. Then the parable says that the vineyard owner says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Because they'll certainly respect him. They'll certainly receive him. They'll certainly bow to him. Do they do that? No. They take him, they seize him, and they crucify him. To crucify the son of the vineyard owner is to reject the vineyard owner. It's idolatry. Funny how those Pharisees understood what Jesus was talking about. Funny how they knew that He spoke that parable against them or about them. Funny how Jesus says, because of this reality, the fact that you cut off the Son of God, the fact that you reject the Messiah sent by the vineyard owner, because of that, I say to you, the kingdom of God is being taken from you. And it's given to a nation that will bear the fruits consistent with it. That nation is the church. You can read 1 Peter. He applies Old Testament language from Exodus to the church of Christ itself. See, this is not an outlandish opinion. You may differ, and that's fine, and that's great, but this whole trajectory of biblical theology indicates that God is bringing judgment to bear. Verse 21, I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, into the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. For robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Isn't that Christ's words to them in Matthew 23? Isn't that exactly what Jesus says? That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zechariah. It's a city of bloodshed. Luke 13, Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem, for it's not possible that a prophet die outside of Jerusalem. Doesn't mean everyone that walks into Jerusalem gets a heart attack and dies of natural causes. He is telling us the reality that Jerusalem stones the prophets. Jerusalem spits at the prophets. Jerusalem mocks the prophets. And it will culminate in the mocking, the spitting upon, the scourging, and the ultimate crucifixion of the great prophet of God. Remember, that's how he enters into Jerusalem in Matthew 21. Who is this? And the Galilean says, this is the prophet. Christ is speaking as a prophet, consistent with the prophets. This was a land, this was a city filled with violence. It was filled with bloodshed. God doesn't take that lightly. There's another lesson there. If you mistreat the people of God, you better watch out. Isn't that what verse 22 says? But for the sake of the elect, those days were shortened. Interesting how the elect actually exercise a preserving function in society. Isn't that amazing? The Lord cut short those days. Again, we're not talking about the end of all things. How do you cut short the end of all things? There's no cutting short the end of all things. There's no flesh being spared at the end of all things. Interesting use of the language too. Flesh spared. Not soul spared, but flesh. Certainly flesh will be resurrected on the great day of judgment. But the language of flesh being spared in 22 better suits a context of temporal judgment, rather than this whole thing before our God and His Christ. Notice, Verse 24, therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease and their holy places shall be defiled. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Matthew 22:15, when you see the abomination of desolation doing what? Standing in the holy places. God says, at least with reference to the 6th century B.C., that this means of judgment, Gentiles, will cause the holy places to be defiled. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Don't miss that. When Jesus describes it as a time of great tribulation, and when I have the gall to connect it to the wrath and fury and judgment of God, it is consistent with what we find in Ezekiel 7 in terms of the southern kingdom. It is consistent with what we find in 2 Kings 17 with reference to the fall of the northern kingdom. The problem's not God. The problem's not His unkindness. If you end up in hell, the charge isn't going to be, you're not fair. You're not kind. You're not good. You're not merciful. You will never be able to present that to the Holy One of Israel. The problem with reference to judgment is never that God judges. It's that sinners bring it upon themselves. You see, that's your problem this morning if you're not in Christ. There's a lot of reasons why people don't come to Jesus. There's not enough evidence to believe. There's inconsistencies in the Bible. There's a brother in your church that totally disagrees with what you're saying here. But that brother in our church, or whatever brothers in our church disagree, we all agree on this reality, that apart from Christ, you are going to hell. And if you do not flee, if you do not run, if you do not hide, if you do not find safety in the Savior Himself by faith, it's not going to be because God's mean. God's unrighteous. God's a nasty character. It's because of your sin. Just be honest about it. Just accept the reality and realize that, yeah, I am a sinner. But if what Butler is saying is true, not maybe about this Olivet discourse, but about the reality that Christ receives sinners and eats with them, then I should run. I should flee. I should hide because I have angered. I have provoked the God of heaven and earth. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I will judge them, that they shall know that I am the Lord. And treating me, that's one of the functions involved, or one of the purposes involved in the AD 70 event, is that you will know that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. That you may know that He is that Danielic Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, who there receives the kingdom and rules and reigns over it until all of His enemies are made His footstool. It's one of the indicators, one of the purposes behind this whole discourse is to underscore, to demonstrate and to highlight that Jesus is who He says to be. You see the use of this language in Daniel 9:12. Again, with reference to the Babylonian invasion. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster for under the whole heaven, such as never been done, as what has been done to Jerusalem. Again, it's an idiom. It's a type of speech. It's a language applicable in context of judgment, and Jesus employs it in Matthew 24:21. A third thing, and this was pointed out by D.A. Carson. I really don't think this is that strong of a point, but I'll just throw it out there. Verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's superfluous if we took, for instance, the futurist view, because what follows the great tribulation? What follows the Great Tribulation is the Millennial Kingdom. What follows the Millennial Kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth. Why say, nor ever shall be? No place for a Great Tribulation or tribulation of any sort in that sort of a particular scheme. A fourth thing we ought... Well, just before we move there, because I had a point I wanted to mention. Some will suggest that if the preterist position is accurate, and verse 21 means that the Great Tribulation took place in the first century, are you, as a preterist, saying there's never going to be tribulation again? No. Not at all. There will be tribulation. We have tribulation now. I mean, just look at the current political system, brethren. We may not be Asia Bibi, but we may not be a whole lot further from it than we often think. We're a growing secular state encroaching upon our liberties as believers. We are being told that our young boys or our young girls ought not to be offended when they go into a public restroom and they find somebody from the opposite sex. We're being told that what we believe in many respects is antiquated. I heard a sermon recently by Dale Ralph Davis, and he mentioned a particular judgment that came down in Britain. I think this was a recent sermon, so I don't think it was too long ago, but a particular area, I kind of want to say it was Manchester. The law stipulates you can preach Jesus, you just can't preach morality. Now think about that for a moment. You can preach Jesus, but you can't preach morality. Usually they say you can preach morality, but you can't preach Jesus. You can talk about Jesus all you want, but don't tell a homosexual that they're wrong. Don't get into morals. Don't get into ethics. You can talk about Jesus as if you could talk about Jesus apart from ethics. I just don't get it, but look around, brethren. There's tribulation. Tribulation presently. I mentioned Asia Bibi, October 13th. She's going to hear whether she's acquitted or whether she dies. Consider all the beloved brethren that are in the various parts of the world that are in opposition in those various parts, not our beloved brethren, to the Lord and to His Christ. They suffer tribulation. They suffer hardship. A preterist never says that the days are going to be rosy from, you know, AD 71 on. We're going to just skip and sing and zippity-doo-dah our way right into heaven. No. No. A man who disagrees with preterism nevertheless underscores what I think is the accurate description. He says this tribulation would not be the last in human history. That's what I just said. I don't think so. It's not going to be the last in human history. But for Israel, it would be the worst. That's the point. The Great Tribulation of Matthew 24:21 does not mean there will never be tribulation. But for Israel, there wouldn't be one greater. A fourth observation. We ought to remember that devastation really did occur. Again, we're not pulling rabbits out of a hat. Just type in AD 70 on your Google browser or whatever a browser is, and you will find loads of material to describe it. You will find loads of material that underscores that I've not made this up any more than I've made up what happened in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. or in with reference to Assyria in the 8th century B.C. Listen to the testimony of an eyewitness. Again, I've tried not to use Josephus a whole lot, but where he is necessary, I will cite him. And again, I think he serves as a very excellent witness because he doesn't have a dog in the fight of Christianity. He doesn't have, you know, a desire to promote the truth of Jesus. He was not a disciple of Jesus. You get that? He's the kind of witness that does, at least to some degree, to speak, not that there is an actual neutrality, but he's not pro-Jesus. He didn't write his history saying, you know, I remember what the Lord said in Matthew 24, so I'm going to write my history to substantiate everything he says. That wasn't his point. His point was to record what happened when the Roman army sacked Jerusalem. He starts in his preface to the wars the wars of Josephus. Whereas the war which the Jews made with the Romans hath been the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those that ever were heard of, both of those wherein cities have fought against cities or nations against nations. The greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those that ever were heard of. Gill comments here. He says, whoever reads Josephus' account will be fully convinced of this and readily join with him, who was an eyewitness of it, when he says that never did any city suffer such things, nor was there ever any generation that more abounded in malice or wickedness. That's Josephus. He's quoting Josephus. They abounded in malice and wickedness. Now, Gill. And indeed, all this came upon them for their impenitence and infidelity, and for their rejection and murdering of the Son of God. For as never any before or since committed the sin they did or ever will, so there never did or will the same calamity befall a nation as did them. This is why this view does not promote anti-Semitism. You take a futurist, and I don't want to say that. But if we say that, you know, this is anti-Semitism, no, it's not. We don't hate the Jews today because they killed Jesus. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it was the first century Jews. And Jesus says the wrath of God has come upon them. Paul says it comes upon them in 1 Thessalonians 2 to the uttermost. So we don't go to the modern day Jew and hate him or be anti-Semitic and say, you killed Jesus. Do you like that when somebody said, you were a slave owner? I didn't have slaves. I don't even know if any of my ancestors had slaves. Why would you blame me for slavery? How do you think the modern Jew feels who hears that he's guilty for killing Jesus? This does not promote anti-Semitism, but it sees that God dealt faithfully vis-a-vis His Word to bring the judgment to bear upon the guilty generation that Christ identifies in Matthew 23, 36, and Matthew 24, 34. This generation. To say that simply means the Jews leads to absurdity. It leads to absurdity. It was the generation to whom Jesus was speaking when he spoke. Listen to the comment by Spurgeon. Read the record written by Josephus of the destruction of Jerusalem and see how truly our Lord's words were fulfilled. The Jews impiously said concerning the death of Christ, His blood be on us and on our children. Remember, they said that. They really said that. Matthew 27, 25. As we continue, one day we'll be out of the Olivet Discourse. I guarantee you. The end is not yet, but the end will come. And we'll eventually be in Matthew 27, and we will see them engage in a self-maledictory oath. May His blood be on us and our children. That's what Spurgeon's referring to. So listen. Read the record by Josephus of the destruction of Jerusalem and see how truly our Lord's words were fulfilled. The Jews impiously said concerning the death of Christ, His blood be on us and on our children. Never did any other people invoke such an awful curse upon themselves, and upon no other nation did such a judgment ever fall. And then Ryle says a full account of it, the siege of Jerusalem, is to be found in the writings of the historian Josephus. Those writings are the best comment on our Lord's words. Do you hear what this Christian commentator says? Those writings of Josephus are the best commentary on our Lord's words. Just Google it, download it. You can buy it cheap. The Works of Josephus, the edition by Whiston, is $20, $30 at Valley Gospel Mission. Pocket change. Don't have a Tim Hortons for the next week. And you can buy the Works of Josephus. And when you start reading those Works of Josephus, you're going to say, wow, it sounds like what our Lord described. Well, that's what Ryle suggests. Those writings are the best comment on our Lord's words. They are a striking proof of the accuracy of every tittle of His predictions. The horrors and miseries which the Jews endured throughout the siege of their city exceed anything on record. Now, in the fifth place, we ought to appreciate what's in view here. Because undoubtedly, we present a view that 21 does refer to the first century. And someone's going to suggest, well, there were greater body counts later. In other words, more Jews died under the regime of Nazi Germany. If you just count numbers, if you just count bodies, then it cannot be the case that verse 21 was fulfilled in the first century. I've never argued that the significance of the event was in body count. Though the body count was high, though the people numbered dead was high, what have I consistently presented as the problem or as the significance? It was the covenantal transformation. That's the key. That's the significance. That's why it was a great tribulation, because the kingdom is taken from them and it's given to someone else. That's why it's a great tribulation, because they no longer are my people. No longer Lo Ami. No longer what the prophet said to describe the people of Israel. They were cut off as a body politic, as a particular ethnicity. Again, they enter the ranks of every nation. They are free to come to the Savior. We preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile. We proclaim the way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus to everyone out there. But it's not the case that they are the people of God anymore. And in Hebrews 8:13, we see the statement by the apostle with reference to this. Hebrews 8:13, highlighting the superiority of the new covenant. I'm going to read this in an amplified way. There are commentaries you can consult to see that this is not an outlandish interpretation. I have argued for it, I think, several weeks ago, so I'll just read it with the amplification. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. He made the first obsolete at his death. It is the death of Christ that renders obsolete the first covenant. It is the death of Christ when he dies and the veil is rent and it's split and it's torn from top to bottom. The first covenant is obsolete. To offer up a bullock, to offer up a ram, to offer up a dove, to offer up anything post once for all sacrifice of Christ is an abomination. It is to reject the Messiah sent by God, the servant of Yahweh sent to save His people from their sins. So He renders the first obsolete by His death. The apostle then says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old? Why would he say that? If the first covenant was obsolete at the death of Jesus Christ, how can he say what is becoming obsolete and growing old? Because the temple was still standing, persons were still going to sacrifice, there was a high priest in Jerusalem, and the apostle is saying it was rendered obsolete at the death of Christ. But the visible carcass is still there. It's still in practice, it's still in play. But he does describe it as that becoming obsolete and that growing old. And then notice, it is ready to vanish away. When is it ready to vanish away? When is the public visible demonstration that the old covenant is gone, the new covenant is here? Yes, it's rendered judicially and legally and sacrificially in the death of Jesus. But because of the nature of redemptive history and the fact that the temple was still standing, when that temple falls, that is the display that it's vanished away. No more old covenant. I was intrigued to find that Owen made this comment. John Owen, Prince of Puritan preachers, said, all this glory, commenting on 8:13, saith the apostle, shall shortly disappear, shall vanish out of your sight, according to the prediction of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. So you see, brethren, the significance of the AD 70 event wasn't simply on the death toll. It wasn't simply on the body count. It was on the reality expressed by our Savior in 21:43. The kingdom is taken from you and given to another nation. So 24:21, according to preterism, at least my view of preterism, I'm sure there's preterists out there that would disagree. It's a funny thing about eschatology and prophetic literature. You find five people, you're going to have five different opinions. And that brings me to conclude this morning. I don't want to keep you long. You're like the patient in the dentist chair. I was sitting in a dentist chair on Monday and was quite relieved when she let me close my mouth from time to time. So I'll let you close your mouth, go home, and just think through some of this stuff. And again, if we agree or if we disagree, I hope we can remain brethren. I hope we can remain beloved friends. And I hope, above all hopes, that we all agree that the thing most needful is faith in Jesus Christ. It's intriguing the 9:30 to 10:30 hour. We recently sent out an email. We're hoping to start a children's Sunday school. Many of you may not know that there's an adult Sunday school of sorts from 9:30 to 10:30. It's been going on for as long as I've been here, so 19 and a half years. And in that study, we go through the confession of faith, alternating. We do one Sunday morning in the confession of faith, and one Sunday morning we use that time for prayer. We like to pray for Voice of the Martyrs. We like to pray for missionaries. We certainly pray for all the brethren here that are downcast or troubled or having physical trials or difficulties and whatnot. This morning we considered canonicity. How do I know that my Bible is what God would have me to have as my Bible? The canon of Scriptures, the rule, the standard. And somebody asked a very good question at the end. Why is there so many differences in the way we view things? This brother pointed out, you know, you preach preterism, other people believe futurism. We're Baptists, and there's others that are paedo-Baptists. How do we explain that? We explain that simply by saying those things aren't necessary for salvation. A Baptist, a paedo-Baptist, a futurist, and a preterist. Almost sounds like a joke. They can all sit together, and while they differ on a myriad of things, they all agree in one specific thing. It is that which binds us together as brethren. And that unity, that peace that we have together as a church is valuable and it's precious. My intention is not to alienate any non-preterist. My intention would never be to do that. If it meant that I would alienate persons who disagreed, I would do the noble thing and jump from 24 to 26. Because I value the unity and the peace that we have. I prize it. I praise God for it. We've gone through some seasons in our church where it wasn't like this. And what we have now is worth fighting for. So I'm not trying to alienate. I'm not trying to be prejudiced or to be unkind or untoward. You all know me. I get fired up. I get a bee in my bonnet. I think this is right. I'm going to preach it like it's right. But in the final analysis, the futurist, the preterist, the Baptist, the paedo-Baptist, do you know what we agree on? We agree on the one who came down for us men and for our salvation. We agree on Him who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. We agree on Him who shed His blood for us. We agree on Him who takes away our sins. And if you leave this morning, a futurist, a preterist, a Baptist, or a paedo-Baptist, and you're not a Christian, that's the most, most terrible thing. Believe the gospel. Believe on Him who is the one, alone, who takes away sin. All that the Father gives me, He says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If I was a sinner, I am a sinner, a redeemed sinner by the grace of God. If I was an unbelieving sinner, I would take that text to my Savior. I would say, You said, if I came to You, You wouldn't cast me out. You said, if I come in faith, You will not shun me. You said right here. Note what He says in 1 John 2:23. It's absolutely incredible. If you're an unbelieving sinner this morning, this is the warrant of faith. I'm sorry, 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. If I were you, I would take this text, I would grip it in my hand, I would bring it to the Father, and I would say, I'm believing in Your Son. Your Bible gives me warrant to believe in Your Son. Your Bible tells me it's Your commandment that I believe in Your Son. Your Word says it right here, Lord. And if I'm believing in Your Son, I have confidence, I have hope, I have faith, I have trust that Your Son will save me. That's most important. That is most crucial. Do not end this day by putting your pillow on the head, or your head on the pillow, without knowing that you are in Him, safe and secure. That's my encouragement to all of us. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your glory. We thank You for the consistency of Holy Scripture. And I pray, God, that You would cause us to see things as You would have us to do. And I know that sounds terrible. It sounds proud. It sounds like I think I'm the only one that's right. God, if I'm wrong and I know that that potential is there, lead me into all truth. For certainly the truth of God is far more important than a particular position of men. And I pray that You would all give us the mind of Christ when it comes to these matters. But specifically, God, may we never waver. May we never go wrong. May we never go astray concerning salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And may you open the ears and the hearts and the minds of sinners here today and cause them to come to the one who says he will in no wise cast them out. God, may this be a powerful invitation. May this be a powerful move in their hearts to come to the one alone who can save to the uttermost. We ask that you would go with us now. Help us to sanctify this day. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to glorify and honor you. And we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.